And we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 21 through 39. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them and follow along this morning when I begin to read those. We're going to read about an incident here in just a moment that demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ. I heard a story that comes down from the American West. Took place in a small little frontier town near the Mexican border in Texas, a little town called Uvalde. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correct. It's still a tiny little place. But it seems in the mid-19th century, Uvalde was without a church. And it was a rather rambunctious place with the cowboys in and out of town. And they very much wanted a church. So some of the good citizens sent a letter to an itinerant preacher to invite him to come and preach one Sunday morning. And then some rowdies and gamblers in the town heard about this, and they sent a letter to him saying, if you come down to Uvalde, you're going to have trouble. You may start the sermon, but you'll never finish it because we'll see to it. Well, this got back to some of the townspeople, and they alerted the sheriff. So the sheriff decided to attend this little church meeting kind of inobtrusively in the back row, and he tells the story. He said, the place was packed, as you can imagine, not so much to hear what the preacher had to say, but to see what was going to happen when he showed up, if he showed up. Well, 11 o'clock, the door opened, and in marches this elderly preacher, wearing a big, long, black frock coat, which most of the preachers in those days wore, with a huge Bible under his arm. And he went up on the stage and got behind the pulpit and put the Bible down on the pulpit and opened it, and then he reached into his waistband, and he pulled out a hog leg, as they called them. That's an 18-inch ball and cap pistol. And he pulled it out, and he put it right down there on the pulpit in front of everybody. And he said, now you skunks that told me I couldn't come and preach, you're going to sit there and listen to every word I say, and if one of you so much as wiggles, I'll shoot you right between the eyes. And he pointed at and said, you. And he says, and I'm a good shot, so don't you try me. And the sheriff said I could relax after that. He said it was the most quiet, reverent church service he'd ever been to. Hour and a half, and everybody was as still as they could be. I don't blame them. Well, today we have a similar event unfolding for us in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so let me just read it to us. It comes from Mark 1, verse 21 and following. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere, throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick of or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Capernaum was, to our eyes, a very small city, though an important city at the time, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. We know there was a centurion there, so there was probably a Roman legion stationed there. We know the centurion was there because we read later on that he was the one who helped finance the building of the synagogue where Jesus preached on this particular Sabbath in question. We also know that there was a tax office there. That'll come into the story much later. There also, obviously, there along the Sea of Galilee was a fishing industry. Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John lived there. And in Matthew, we learn a little later on that Capernaum was known as Jesus' city. Apparently it was, although he was from Nazareth, a different place, he stationed himself there, probably used Peter's house as kind of a headquarters. The congregation that gathered that morning didn't see a pistol on the pulpit for all purposes, but a very similar circumstance occurred. They were amazed at what they heard and what they saw. I find it interesting that neither Peter nor Mark bother to tell us what the preacher says on Sunday morning, or Sabbath morning rather. We're not told what Jesus preached, but we're told the way he preached it. Because apparently that made the big impression. He preached with authority. His preaching was plain, clear, and direct. Scribal teaching was often tortured, careful, evasive, and trivial. Sort of reminds me of a large city mayor I saw on the news recently. She was asked about a particular issue that was very controversial, and her response was scribal. Well, that's a very important issue, and it's for the city council that meets on the second Tuesday of the month, and usually those meetings are closed to the public. But of course it could be opened if somebody motions that it does and the motion's carried, so I really can't say much more beyond that. We shouldn't say much anyway, you know, same sort of thing. It's sort of like I heard of a preacher once that said, "How was the sermon Sunday?" And I said, "Well, I've never known a preacher to go down so deep, stay down so long, and come up so dry." Well, I hope y'all never have to say that about me, or hope you haven't said that about me. Anyway, they certainly didn't say that about Jesus. In verse 22, it says they were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. They were filled with wonder. They were overwhelmed as long as he was speaking. And then what they saw next really took their breath away, because there's suddenly a violent eruption in the service. A man with an unclean spirit begins to scream out, and from the tenses we can tell that he's screaming, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come out to destroy us?" He's challenging the authority of Jesus. When he says, "I know who you are," that was an attempt by the demon to gain control over Jesus. You remember when you were in school and the bullies would get in a fight with somebody and they'd put the kid in a headlock, and what would they say? "Say uncle! Say uncle!" What does that mean? It means you're giving up. "Uncle! All right, I'll let him punk up you." Well, this was in their culture the way you said uncle. "I know your name." And notice what Jesus says. He rebukes him. "Be silent and come out of him. Shut up and get out." And immediately it's done. I need to say a couple of things about demons in our culture today. First thing I need to say to you, demons are real. We live in a society, the overriding philosophy of our society is naturalism, which means that people only believe what they can see, touch, feel, taste, measure scientifically. So consequently, our society tells us that there's no such thing as demons. There's no such thing as spirits. And it's important for us to realize that that's what's around us, because that attitude often infects us. Even as Christians, we tend to be inconsistent about this. I remember when I was 4 or 5 years old, I was having trouble going to sleep one night, and I became frightened. And so my dad came in, and he said, what's the matter, son? I said, I'm scared. Well, what are you scared of? Well, I heard some creaking overhead. I think there's a ghost in our house. And dad said, oh, there's no ghost here, son. How can you be sure? Well, there's no such thing as ghosts. Are you sure? Yeah, take my word for it. Now go to sleep. Gets up and walks out. All right, okay. A couple of days later, we're in our Presbyterian church. And in our church, after the first hymn, you remain standing to confess your faith. I was only 4 or 5 years old, but we did the same thing every Sunday, so I pretty much knew the words. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And I looked up at my dad, and he didn't look down. He didn't see any inconsistency, just plowed right along. I don't ever remember asking the old man about that. I think I just kind of filed it in the big imponderable file that most four-year-olds have. You know, how come there's no such thing as ghosts, but we believe in the Holy Ghost? Well, the fact is, if you're a Christian, you're committed to believe these things. You're inconsistent if you don't. And, you know, whenever I mention the devil or demons, I get laughed at. Literally had people just, oh, you don't believe that, do you? And my response is, are we on the same planet? I mean, you look around, you don't see evidence of evil in this world? Where did it come from? What's behind it? You know, this past week there was an article in the paper by the editor of the paper, and basically it was wondering how such horrible things could happen, such as happened downstate a few weeks ago. A couple of engineering students at Virginia Tech got a 13-year-old girl they met online to come to them, and they murdered the child. And the editor of the paper, Adrian O'Connor, says, why would anybody do that? What could conceivably be the motive of that? And, of course, nobody knows. I'm not suggesting they were demon-possessed. I don't think that they were. I think they're responsible for what they did. But there's certainly the influence of demons in our world. And in our culture today, as the Christian influence of our society leaks away, as we see it happening, something's got to replace it. And what's going to replace it, what is replacing it, is superstition and fear. And so that's the second thing I want to say about demons, is demons can and often do harass believers, but demons cannot possess believers. So how do you know that? Look at verse 25. Be silent, come out of him. Jesus doesn't have to perform a ceremony. He doesn't have to use hand gestures. He doesn't have to conjure. Just his bare command and it's done. The demon has no choice. He has to instantly obey the command of Jesus Christ. And that's not lost on the congregation. Look at verse 27. And they were all amazed. That word amazed there is different from the word in verse 22, astonished. It means that they were, the air went out of them. They were just knocked down. They couldn't believe it. They questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. For even the unclean spirits, even they obey him. And so we see here in this incident, this very brief incident, where we're not even told what the message of the sermon is. We see the authority of Jesus Christ displayed for us. You can't miss it. But before we have time to hardly ponder it, we're swept away out of the synagogue and to the house of Simon Peter. And there we, you see immediately they left the synagogue and entered the house. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. We see his authority over unclean spirits in the first instance. In the second incident, we see his authority extending to the natural realm, the ordinary realm of nature, to commanding fevers and illnesses. When Luke, you remember Luke was a physician, when he recorded this incident, he described the fever that Simon's mother-in-law had as a great fever. You know, we think about fevers as an inconvenience. I got a little fever today, so I'll take some aspirin and lay down and rest and drink lots of fluids, and it'll be gone by tomorrow. But Dr. Luke's remark reminds us that it wasn't always that way. In Jesus' time, a fever could very well be the prelude to death. Every Monday morning, our newspaper prints an article called Out of the Past. And being a historian, I enjoy reading it. And it leads off with reprints of little bitty snippets from articles that were printed in this paper 100 years ago. And it's always fascinating what they put in. Sometimes it's funny, and sometimes it's tragic. A tragic one appeared a few weeks ago. There was a man here in Winchester that was working at his house, and he got a splinter under his fingernail. Well, he pulled the splinter out. It hurt pretty well. Paid no more attention to it. The next morning, his finger was twice the size as usual. Within a week, he was delirious with a fever and died of lockjaw. Died from a splinter under his finger. They didn't have tetanus shots in those days. And they certainly didn't have them in Bible times. And so this was a very grave thing. And Jesus touches her, commands the fever to leave her, and instantly it does. And she doesn't have to rest now so that she can regain her strength, which you and I would have to do if a fever left us. But she's instantly restored to health and vigor and strength, so she gets up and serves Jesus and the other disciples. He is showing in this one woman's situation there in a small way what he has come to do in the whole world, to restore what was lost, to return the world to its rightful position, to accomplish the things that he created it to do. Jesus' authority restores to power and to rights. He's quite different from the so-called faith healers we see today. By the way, don't believe in faith healers. I mean, it's rubbish. God does still heal, but he doesn't do it through faith healers. You know how he does it? He does it in answer to the ordinary prayers of his ordinary people. But always remember, when you pray for someone's healing, you pray if it be your will. It's not a command, it's a request. And God may answer the request yes, he also may answer it no. And either way, his answer is right, and it's good. And I've seen that request in my own life answered both ways. And can tell you, it was good in both occasions. When he said yes, it was great. When he said no, it was also good. And if you can't gather that in and understand it, you best leave it alone altogether. But he is still powerful. And this is what we are seeing here, depicted for us, illustrated for us in these incidents from history. Well, then, you know, we move on without any delay at all to that evening, verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Notice that. Sick or oppressed by demons. You know, some people say the Bible was written by a bunch of superstitious nuts, and they thought that all illnesses and all mental and emotional disturbances were caused by demons. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible clearly delineates the difference between ordinary disease and mental problems and things that are caused by demon possession. And you see that in the couple of verses that follow. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. They weren't all the same case, you see. It's important for us to understand that. Every illness not caused by a demon. Every mental depression or discouragement or disarrangement is not caused by a specific demon. That's not taught in Scripture. It needs to be pointed out. But notice what he does. He heals this crowd that comes to the house after sundown. Why did they wait till sundown? Because this is the Sabbath day. And in the Jewish way of reckoning, the Sabbath ends when the sun dips below the horizon. When sunset occurs, after that, the Sabbath is over, and we're now beginning the seventh day, or the first day of the week. And so they waited till the sun went down. Why? Because their scribes had taught them that. Their scribes held that you shouldn't be healed on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest only. And if you want to be healed, there are six other days, come back in one of those days. In other words, their scribes could not help these people. All the scribes could do was judge them, condemn them, and add to their burdens. But what does Jesus do? Jesus heals them. Jesus restores them. And so we see another dimension entering into the picture here. Along with his authority over all creatures and all of creation, along with his authority over the natural world, over illnesses and diseases, along with his authority, we see his compassion. We see his love. See, and we must not miss that. You know, we've all heard authority corrupts, and absolute authority corrupts absolutely. And we've all had examples of that in our lives and in the public arena. We've seen examples of people who get puffed up with their own sense of who they are and what they can do, and they like to lord it down on others. But we do not see that with Jesus. His authority is as broad and as wide and as high as any authority could ever be, and yet he is loving and kind and compassionate and gracious. Matthew in chapter 8 recounts how Jesus healed these people that came to Simon Peter's house. And he says that this was to fulfill something that was written by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53:4, that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And so we find here that Jesus is carrying our sorrows. He's taking them upon himself, not only our sin, but our grief and our burdens, our pain and our sorrow. Such a wonderful Savior. Such a King as never has been in this world. And finally, verses 35 through 39, we find him early in the morning the next day out praying. And Simon Peter comes and finds him and says, "Everybody's looking for you." And he says, "Well, we're leaving." You know, Capernaum is not, you know, I'm not the possession of Capernaum. And I don't belong just to your house, but we're going to Galilee. And here's the first hint that this king is not the king of Capernaum or even just of Galilee. But he's going to Galilee, to Judea, to Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the world. There's not one inch of ground in this world that is not claimed by the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nor is there a single individual in this world who is not claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ as one who must follow him. He calls us to recognize his authority, to recognize his greatness, to recognize his kingship, but to recognize his love and to bow the knee to him. And that's where we're left this morning. A very serious question. How do you respond to these incidents that Mark and Peter have flashed upon us today? You know, real clear what they're trying to say. So how do we respond? Capernaum was impressed, weren't they? Capernaum was amazed. Capernaum couldn't wait to get outside to talk about what they'd seen in the synagogue that morning. And they talked about it so much that Jesus' fame spread all around. But that's all they did. They talked. They didn't bow the knee. Later on, Jesus is pronouncing woes upon those who turn their back on him. And he includes Capernaum in Matthew 11:23 and following. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted unto heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." In other words, when we see these incidents laid out before us, they require us to bow the knee, to respond to Jesus. If the people of Capernaum, who heard a sermon that kind of went over their head apparently, nobody tells us what was actually said, but they see his authority, and they see later that day his power and his compassion, And all they can do is talk about it as though it were an interesting phenomenon. If they're going to be condemned for that on the day of judgment, what's going to happen to us who know so much more about Jesus than they knew? I mean, we have been introduced into the secret counsels of the Lord. We even know how He has chosen and called His people from before the foundation of the world. We have His love pictured before us in great detail and clarity. And so how will we respond? Do we bow the knee to King Jesus? Do we obey Him? Or do we rather make excuses? Do we delay? You know, I remember preaching one time on tithing. And I had a man in the church say to me, "Well, that was a good sermon. It really gave me a lot to think about. And I just want you to know I'm going to pray about it." And I said, "Well, exactly what are you going to pray? I mean, you know, you're going to ask him if he'll accept 5%? I mean, what's there to pray about? If it's clear, time for praying is over. It's time to obey." Do we bow the knee to Jesus? Do we obey Him? He tells us to forgive one another. Well, do we? Or do we say, "Well, I'm going to wait and see if they really, really are sorry before I forgive them"? He doesn't say wait till they're sorry. He says forgive. Do we obey Him? Do we accept His plan for your life? I mean, and how do I know if I'm accepting His plan for my life? Am I thankful? Am I grateful for the blessings He's given me? Or have I kind of just given up? Oh, I guess this is the best I'm going to do. Guess I'll just wait out till I retire or whatever. You know, what's your attitude? You know, are you accepting His plan for your life? Are you relying on His rule? This is a hard one. This weekend we heard that one of the conservative justices of the Supreme Court died in his sleep, 79 years old. And I've seen a lot of things on the internet saying, "This is terrible. We're really sorry. We want to, you know, console with his family," and that's good. But then others said, "This is an unmitigated disaster." You know, they're acting like it's the end of the world, the end of our political system. We'll have no constitution after this. Well, wait a minute. Jesus didn't die in his sleep this weekend, did he? No. Is he on the throne or is he not? Yeah, this is a discouraging time to live as a Christian in America. We see so much eroding and so much lost, but are we trusting Him? Or are we fearful? Are we driven? Are we people-pleasing? Are we wondering how to win the culture war? Or are we making it our business to hear and to follow Jesus Christ? Do we expect the King to rule? Do we expect Him to keep His promises? He's promised to return. He's promised to forgive us. Does that fill us with excitement? Or are we filled with despair? Or perhaps filled with boredom? The question we have to ask ourselves is, how big is our God? Is He real or not? And I know how we're going to answer this. I mean, you know, all of us would answer the same way before we go out the door. And there's no question in my mind that all of us would say the same thing. Jesus Christ is King, and yes, I need to bow the knee to Him. But it's not just something we do here on Sunday morning. It's something that we have to decide to do every day. Not just every morning, but every day. Every time we're faced with forgiving someone that we don't want to forgive. Every time we're faced with the counsels of fear and despair that encourage us to give up. Every time we decide we're going to follow Jesus and believe Him, that's when we're bowing the knee. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son lest He be angry." You know, it wasn't a kiss like we think about kissing. What it was referring to in Psalm 2 was kissing the ring of the great King, of bowing the knee and kissing His ring, which is to say, "I pledge my allegiance to You. You are my King and I will follow You." And that's what we're being called to do. When we see Jesus in the synagogue, when we see Jesus at Simon's house greeting the people at sundown, as we see him out on the lonely hill in the early morning praying and saying, pack your bags, boys, we're moving out. You see, we kiss the ring. We pledge our allegiance. We follow him. That's what Peter and Mark, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that it is so very clear to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us hearts to bow before Jesus Christ. We pray that you would show us, Father, when we are getting up off our knees and wandering in our own way. We do it so easily, so naturally, so thoughtlessly. Grant us, we pray, to be men and women of the King who love Jesus, who follow him, who seek to obey him, not in order to be saved, but because he has saved, because we have seen not only his power, but his love. Help us, we pray, to trust in him, for it is in his name we ask it. Amen.